24th chapter, and our children, kindergarten and younger, have a time in the Word prepared for you. You can slip out at this time. Luke 24. Such a joy to be together. We have been singing songs about our worthy God, and now we open up His Word and hear what He says to us through His powerful Scriptures. Luke 24, let me start in the 36th verse and we'll read to the end of the chapter. While they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. What a great passage for us to think about as a prayer this morning. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. This Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So reads God's precious word. Have you ever had the following experience? I remember I was in high school one time, at least that I recall. It had been snowing. In fact, there were probably 8 inches or so of snow on the ground. And I was in my vehicle, and I was pressing on the gas pedal, and nothing was happening. So I pressed harder, and nothing was happening. And the reason, of course, is because I had been out on the road, and that front right tire got pulled over into the snowdrift, and I was stuck in the snow. You know, you could use a whole tank of gas and not get anywhere when you're stuck in a snowdrift. I was thinking about that, realizing life can be like that. So can church. You can have a lot of potential under the hood and not be going anywhere. Feel like you're just spinning your wheels. God is so kind. He's given us a couple of things to help us not just spin our wheels, not just go through the motions. And one, of course, is what happens the first day of every week. As we gather and we open up His Word, He reminds us of who we are, why we're here, and what we're to be doing in our lives. The second thing, which we'll be observing here in a few moments, is the Lord's table, where we are to do this in remembrance of Him. We are brought back by this gift He's given us called communion to the reminder of who we are, why we're here, to whom we belong. We began a journey last week that we continue this morning in the book of Acts, if you'll turn to the first chapter, where we find a book that is all about a reminder of why we are here as a church and as individual followers of Jesus. This is the record of the early church in the days when it was, as I think one commentary described it, one title, when it was young and bold. This is the record of the church. One of the things that strike us at the very outset is this command that the Lord Jesus gives us, this instruction in the first chapter. And His final words must be our first concern. That's sort of the theme of this first part of the of the book of Acts. They certainly were in the early church. So I don't know what brings you here this morning as far as what's on your heart and mind, but if you come in tired of the status quo, if you came in feeling like you're just sort of spinning your wheels in life, this message, this series, I think is going to really help you, help us individually and as a church family. Why are we here? The book of Acts addresses that. We're going to see this morning that we need three vital perspectives if we're not just going to be going through the motions. Perspective number one, these are the main points in your outline. If you're following along there, we need to be looking back, verses 1 to 5. We need to be looking out, verses 6 to 8. And we need to be looking ahead, verses 9 through 11. Let's take a look, first of all. Perspective number one, we need to be looking back. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is not subjective. It is rooted in history. And the key to moving ahead for the people of God is always to be looking back. That's why we looked back in our songs this morning. It's why we are exhorted to be a people who remember. Here, Luke highlights two things in the first five verses that we need to constantly be considering. First of all, what Jesus did. We looked at these verses last week. I want to go back, read them again, starting in verse 1. And comment on them as we think about this matter of looking back to what Jesus did. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. According to Luke's introduction, Luke wrote this book we call Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was writing this for a friend of his by the name of Theophilus. He identifies him as the most excellent Theophilus. He wrote the gospel to the same individual originally. Acts is actually volume 2 of a 2-set work that Luke wrote for his friend. He penned both volumes to give his friend certainty, he says in Luke chapter 1 at the very beginning. He wanted him to be certain about the two most important subjects that we'll ever think about. Christ, that's the subject of volume number 1, Luke's gospel, and the church, volume 2, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We must appreciate both Christ and the church. If you don't come to grips with Christ and His church, you'll never experience life as God intended. If you're finding yourself spinning the wheels, it always goes back to these two subjects, Christ and His church. You will look in vain in the book of Acts to find what is far too common in our day, people who profess Christ but have no meaningful involvement with, relationship with, Christ's church. This was unthinkable in the first century to not be vitally connected to the body of Christ. Luke begins by looking back and rehearsing the highlights of volume 1. He says the subject matter pertained, quote, to all that Jesus began to do and teach. I think that word began is so very significant. In reality, Jesus is not done working. His teaching and His doing continue. Where? Luke's going to show us in the church. And what's happening in the church now rests on the foundation of what Jesus Christ began to do before He left the earth. Luke invites us to remember what Jesus did in mentioning three activities which He had developed in His gospel. First of all, He tells us that He chose 12 apostles. One of the first things Jesus did, of course, when He began His ministry was to select some men, 12 men. He invited them to be with Him, to follow Him for 3 years, and they did. They saw His miracles, they heard His teaching, they witnessed what He did to heal and even raise the dead. They listened to Him. He called them, Luke says in chapter 6, verse 13 of his first book, apostles. And He delegated authority to them before He returned to heaven, Matthew 28:20. Here Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus actually gave them instructions. And he says these instructions came, interestingly, through the Holy Spirit, indicating that the same Spirit who would be instrumental in the work of the church in the book of Acts had already been instrumental in the work Christ performed in their lives. In a very real sense, what happened in the church as recorded in the book of Acts is just an extension of the work that Jesus Christ began while on earth. Christ delegated authority to the apostles. He also gave instructions to the apostles, who in turn would write these instructions down, and eventually it becomes what we know as the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why we put the scriptures on center stage in this church. In all that we do as a church, and all that we think in our programs, and why we urge you as followers of Jesus to make the scriptures central in your lives. Why? Because we have no right to make life be what we want it to be, or to make church be what we want it to be. The church is Christ working, and in the scriptures, he makes it clear what he wants the church to be and to do. Secondly, as Luke reflects back on what Jesus did, he mentions that he suffered and died. There in verse 3, he summarizes the redemptive work of Christ by saying simply, after his suffering, or King James uses the word, his passion. In Luke's gospel, he devotes 5 chapters to that week, the Passion Week, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 19 through 23. Truly our Lord suffered. He was rejected. He was unjustly arrested. He was scourged. He was eventually nailed to the cross. The crowd mocked him. And he gave himself as a ransom payment for many. We are a people who are called to, Luke says, look back. We live by thinking about what happened for us. We are here today because of what Jesus did for us in the past. He suffered for us. He died in our place. The hymn writer says, wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. We are indebted to what happened in the past. It's the reason we can say we're clean today and moving ahead. And Luke wants us to remember what he did. So he reminds us that Jesus chose the apostles, that Jesus suffered and died. But of course, this wasn't the end of the story. Luke reminds us that he gave proof he was alive. Verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I mentioned this in Sunday school a few moments ago. I don't know if you realize there's a whole movement out there of popular literature where the validity of the person of Jesus Christ is under question, whether Jesus ever even existed. In fact, there was a book written by a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina. I think it was about a year ago he wrote the book called Did Jesus Exist? So I was listening to that, the audio form of it this week, and I was fascinated to hear this man talk about the fact that this is growing, this questioning of whether Jesus even existed. And the writer of the book says, as a historian, it's crazy, he says, for this to even be discussed, he says, other than it is being discussed, that's why I'm writing this book. Of course he existed. And he in his book, he says, I'm a historian. How could you deny that Jesus existed? And he goes through this whole book talking about that Jesus existed. But then he says, I want you to know, I have no axe to grind in this. In his last chapter, he says, I'm an agnostic or atheist. He uses both terms to describe himself. I don't deny that Jesus existed, but don't let that mean that I believe in him and that he is the one that my life's around. I'm just a historian. He existed. That's what's happening right now around us. Quite interesting. Luke is a historian, but Luke is not a detached historian. Luke has devoted his life to this Jesus, and he says here, as he's looking at the historical record, in fact, he tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he actually engaged in research and conducted eyewitness accounts that he incorporates into his writing. And here he says this term many stands out, that Jesus gave convincing proofs that he was alive. He showed himself to many. The risen Christ appeared to many individuals in this 40-day period of time. In fact, once to a group of over 500 who listened to him, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. And he focused on the apostles and gave them many, many proofs of his resurrection, such as the one we read in the scripture reading, where he actually ate food so they would know it truly was him. He taught them. He taught them, Luke says here, about the subject of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is an important theme in the book of Acts. Philip preached, quote, the good news of the kingdom of God in Acts 8:12. Paul told the believers in Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Later, in Acts 19:8, Paul spent 3 months arguing in the synagogue with unsaved Jews about the kingdom of God. Luke actually extends this theme all the way through his second volume, the book of Acts, and all the way to the last chapter, chapter 28, where Paul is under house arrest and he's receiving visitors. And what's he going to talk to these people about that are coming to see him? Acts 28:23, from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Indeed, the very last verse of this book, Luke says of Paul's activities in prison, quote, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts 28:31. Now just let that sink in as I ask you this question. When was the last time you mentioned the kingdom of God when you were presenting the gospel to someone? I think it's a convicting question. I think it reveals a lot as I think about it. Very few gospel presentations talk about the kingdom of God. This is unfortunate. The apostles talked about the kingdom of God. They learned it from their master. Luke says that during Jesus' final 40 days with the apostles, he spoke about the kingdom of God. Of all the things that he talked about that Luke could record, this is the one that he mentions, this theme. I want you to think about that for a moment. This is such an important theme. You actually can sum up the story of the Bible by talking about the kingdom of God. It goes like this. In the beginning, God the King created the universe. Since he is king, he deserves obedience from his subjects. Is this what he received? It is not. In Genesis 3, the king's command resulted in an act of treason by those he had commanded. Adam and Eve deliberately defied their king's orders and ate the forbidden fruit. Their rebellion resulted in a terrible estrangement, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of their descendants. They were cast out of the garden, and the king placed a magnificent angelic being with a flashing sword to forbid them to ever come back into his presence in that state as rebels. But then in the story, we discover something about this king. Yes, he is holy, and yes, he is just, but he's also so incredibly merciful and gracious and loving. And so right there in the garden, we see him begin this work to reclaim what's rightfully his kingdom. This is the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. It's the record of God Almighty restoring the kingdom to himself. How did he do it? Genesis 12, we see him choosing a man named Abraham and beginning to work through his offspring, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, his 12 sons, to create a nation called Israel. And through this nation, God Almighty will send into the world his own son, King Jesus, to rescue and restore a people for his glory. This rescue mission will be very, very costly. The king will enter the world. He will become what his subjects are, except for being rebellious and sinful. He will become a man, and he will live in this world And he will then allow wicked men to nail him to a tree, where he will become a ransom payment for sinners. Through his death and resurrection, the king will remove the curse of sin, so that now when a sinner repents of his sin and says, "Yes, I'm a sinner, I'm grieved about that," and believes in him, the king will reconcile that repentant, believing sinner and bring him into a right relationship with God Almighty. He will remove the curse of sin. He will give the sinner the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and he will take that sinner, along with other sinners who repent, and make them a community, a kingdom, his body. He will bring them together. He will begin to reconcile them to himself and to each other. And he will then call this called out group of people, which is what the term means, called out ones, the church. And they will live for him. And they will spread his message to others and invite them to come and be reconciled to God through the king. Beloved, we must come to grips with the message of the kingdom of God. There are two ways and only two ways to live. We come into this world living like we are the king, like life's all about us. We go our own way. And if we continue in that way, we will perish forever in a place called hell. But God Almighty has sent his own Son to rescue those who are going their own way and perishing, so that they could come to know his Son as the King and Savior and Master and Lord and have the gift of eternal life. You can submit this morning, my friend, to the gracious rule of King Jesus, the one who loved you, the one who died in your place. And if you do, you will be reconciled to God and you will begin to experience the privileges of his eternal kingdom. This is the message that the Lord Jesus entrusted to his followers, and they passed it on to still others, and we have it today. It's vital that we be a people who look back and remember what he did. Secondly, and we began to touch on this by developing this phrase, the kingdom of God, Luke wants us to think about what Jesus said. So he takes us back in verses 4 and 5 to this aspect of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. So this is something verbal now. And if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see it stand out there in verse 4. Do not, Jesus is speaking, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus interacted with his followers several times during those weeks before he went back to heaven. Luke mentions one particular occasion. He wants us to recall a specific conversation Jesus had with his apostles. It took place over a meal, we're told, and in it, Jesus told them a couple of things. First of all, he told them what to do. Verse 4, Luke says, he gave them a command. The king, of course, listen to this. The king, of course, has the right to give commands to his subjects. He is the king. And what he says is in their best interest and will be for his kingdom purposes. So what's the command? Verse 4, he told them to do two things. One, don't leave Jerusalem. Remember, these men are from up north. This isn't where they live. Don't leave Jerusalem. And secondly, wait. Wait for a special gift, he says. Kind of a gift. Jesus identifies it as the gift that my Father promised, as well as the gift you heard me speak about. And they had just 7 weeks prior to this in that upper room, the night before he was crucified, Jesus talked to them about the Father's promise and this gift that he was going to send to them. And now he says, don't leave, but wait. But why? Well, he tells them what would happen. Verse 5. John, referring to John the Baptist, baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The verb is passive. This is something that you will have happen to you. You have nothing to do with this. This is something that God Almighty will do to you. The apostles would not initiate this activity. God would. And of course he did in Acts 2, as we will see in a future study, the Lord willing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a historical event, just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the crucifixion of Jesus were historical events. The baptism of the Spirit isn't something we seek to produce again. This is something that happened. God gave His Spirit and He brought the church into existence in Acts 2. More about that again when we come to it. But as John the Baptist baptized his converts with water, so the church will be, Jesus says, baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it was. This is where we start. If you're like, I feel like I'm just kind of, this is where we start. We are a people that look back. We need to look back and remember what Jesus did and what Jesus said. I urge you this morning to affirm your joyful submission to King Jesus and become an active part of the community His Spirit has inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. This is where fruitful living begins. We are looking back. But we don't stop there. We don't live in the past. There's a difference between looking back and living in the past. So our second perspective is given in the text in verses 6 through 8. We are supposed to be looking out. There's things happening that we need to be aware of, that we need to be in tune with, accomplishing. The Lord Jesus never intended for His church to be a clique. We're not to hoard this good news that has changed our lives. In fact, the church is in trouble when it fails to look out and see what the Lord Jesus Himself sees. And that's exactly what we see Jesus addressing head on in His final conversation with His followers. Here's what happened. In verse 6, we discover that Jesus' followers were concerned about Israel. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember the subject Jesus had been talking with them about? Verse 3 says He had been talking about the kingdom. And when these men heard Jesus talking about that subject, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and Jesus had been talking about the kingdom, they couldn't contain themselves because they know their Old Testament. They know the connection between the coming of the Spirit and the kingdom of God. They know Joel 2:28 and following. This is Israel's great hope. The kingdom is coming. God established a covenant with King David 1,000 years prior to this and promised that one of his descendants is going to come and sit on the throne forever and ever. So it's only natural then when these men hear this, these disciples ask the question, Lord, is it time? Are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? We need to keep in mind their perception. Until they met Jesus, their idea of a Messiah was a Jewish man riding on a white horse with a sword held high who has come to get rid of the pagans that are ruling Israel, the Romans. They're thinking of somebody like Judas Maccabeus, whose name means Judas the Hammer. Are you going to do that now? They believe God was going to send this king to rescue them from these foreigners that were ruling over them. And they've been with Jesus now for 3 years. All the while wondering, when are You going to pull out the sword? And then they hear Him talking about the kingdom and announcing the Spirit's going to come. And they ask, are You going to do it now, Lord? Are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They're concerned about Israel, the initial Make Israel Great campaign. We can relate to it. But then comes the contrast. Jesus is concerned about the world. Verse 7, He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. Isn't that an interesting response? Jesus doesn't deny His intent to restore the kingdom to Israel. He didn't tell them it wouldn't happen. He just challenged their matter of timing. That's up to the Father, He told them. It's not your business to know when I'm going to set up My kingdom. You're thinking about Israel. I've got something far bigger in mind. The world. And here it is, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria Now they're feeling a little uncomfortable. And to the ends of the earth. See, with those words, Luke is now recording them, introducing the theme. This is sort of the outline of the whole book of Acts, is right there in verse 8. This is what Jesus is doing in the world through his church. Jesus gives these three essentials. First, he gives this promise. You receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you. He promises power. What do these men need? These are men that were scared sick just a few weeks earlier, and they're running for their life. They need power. And Jesus says, there's coming power. James Boyce, in his commentary, explains the Greek word dynamis entered the English language when the Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Nobel, 1833 to 96, made the discovery that became his fortune. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had known up to that time. He asked a friend who was a Greek scholar what the word for explosive power was in Greek, and his friend answered, dynamis. Nobel said, well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name. So he called his explosive power dynamite. This is the word that Jesus uses here. He says, you will receive dynamis, explosive, life-changing power that will come from the Holy Spirit. What is this power for? What is this power for? We need to answer this question. There's all kinds of people that are just misusing God's word right and left. This past week, you may have seen the post that was fairly common on Facebook about the wife of a well-known televangelist who said that Christians don't need to take the flu shot. Now, whatever you think about the flu shot, that's, you know, that's another issue. But to use this as a rationale for it, she said, Jesus himself gives us the flu shot, redeeming us from the curse of the flu. Friends, Jesus Christ did not send this power, so we don't need to get the flu shot. That is not what this is about. Jesus Christ did not give us power so we would have perfect health and wealth in this life. If that were the case, just read the rest of the book of the Acts and see what happened to those who received this power, how some of them were beheaded and suffered incredibly in taking the message to the world. No, this power is not for self-fulfillment. This power is not for us to have comfortable lives. This power is related to number two, a purpose that he specifies. You will be my witnesses. There's what we need the power for. To enable us to do something, to be something. One word. This is our reason for being here. Witnesses. So we have no business trying to be a witness if we're not relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Can I say that? We have no business trying to be a witness for Jesus if we're not relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you receive power, and then you will be my witnesses. See, a witness doesn't say, well, I think this is what happened. He says, I know this is what happened. He speaks the truth. He speaks it with conviction, no matter what the fallout might be. It's not surprising that in the Greek language, the word for witness and the word for martyr are the same word. Witness, martyr, same word. What's supposed to be the subject of our witness? Barclay comments a witness had to be ready to become a martyr because the subject they were going to be talking about would cost them dearly and is costing them dearly in our world today. Because Jesus said, you'll be witnesses unto me, King James. You will be my witnesses, NIV. So if you're a Christian, this is why you're here. This is your purpose. We who know Christ have a mission. We are not here to live for ourselves. We are here on kingdom business. The king told us to go tell everybody about him. Do you view evangelism that way? It is our privilege to tell the people that we know about the king, if he truly is that important to us. Jesus didn't say, go tell people to get their lives cleaned up. No, he just said, go tell them about me. Be witnesses unto me. No one is too far gone. No one is too good for Jesus. This is our purpose, to tell people what the king did and who he is and what he offers them. and invite them to trust in him. I wonder if we really believe the gospel's good news. It seems to me one of the reasons why, to use the analogy, the metaphor Jesus used in one of the gospels, that we hide the light under the bushel, why we don't talk more about Jesus Christ, is we're not really convinced that's that good of news. I mean, we talk about what we consider to be good. I was with some guys I went to high school with on Friday evening. They had a thing happening back at the school where I went, so I went back to see some of these. I hadn't seen some of these guys since I graduated. And they were, of course, everybody's talking about what are you doing in your life. And I'm a pastor in Wheelersburg. Been doing that since shortly after high school, really, 30 years. How in the world did you do that for 30 years? And I can't remember what my answer was, but I remember what it wasn't. And I got to thinking about that later. I mean, the right answer is because Jesus Christ gave me the privilege to do that, and he gave me the power to do it. And that is not what I said. Why is it we don't talk about Jesus more openly, boldly? We all battle this. It's not a lack of the power. Do we really believe this is good news? Back in the 1700s, crowds flocked to hear George Whitefield. He's one of the great preachers in the history of the church. He would preach early in the morning. You know, people are so busy today, they don't want to. People were early, busy then. They're on their way to work. So Whitefield would get a group to gather in Edinburgh around 5 o'clock in the morning so they could hear his preaching as they were heading to the coal mines and other places. And on the way to this church service, a man met David Hume, the Scottish philosopher and skeptic. Surprised at seeing this skeptic on his way to hear Whitefield, the man said, "I thought you didn't believe the gospel." To which Hume replied, "I don't, but he does." You know, it makes a great impact on people if you really believe something and you're willing to suffer loss for something. Do people know you believe in Jesus Christ? We are to be telling them about him. Before leaving the world, Jesus gave this promise, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and this purpose, you'll be my witnesses." And then he even gave the plan, how this was to work. Where are we to be witnesses? Well, he's talking to the apostles here, and he's very specific in his instructions to them. He says, start in Jerusalem. What is significant about Jerusalem? Well, for starters, it's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 2, verse 3. This is where the work will begin. It will start in Jerusalem and it will go to the world. So there's a prophetic significance here that's being fulfilled. But there's something much more, I think, profound to this. Why should they start in Jerusalem? The simple answer is because that's where they were. They were in Jerusalem. Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven, which he does here in just a few moments. This is where they are. Start where you are. Remember the story about the demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs? The guy was set free by Jesus, set free of those horrid demons that had enslaved him and caused him to cut himself. And he begs Jesus, "Can I come and be with you now?" And Jesus says, "No." Luke 8:39, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Go home and tell them what I've done for you." Start at home. So many Christians get in trouble right here. They're excited about what God has done for them, and they're thinking about, maybe I should go over to Africa or India or somewhere on the other side of the world. And Jesus is like, maybe later, but today I want you to go tell the people that right where you live about me. Now, he didn't say to stop there, however. Phase two, he says, go next to Judea and Samaria. Judea, that's the district where Jerusalem was located. 50 miles long, 30 miles wide. For comparison purposes, about 2.5 times the size of Scioto County. Judea, go to Judea. Fill that region with knowledge about me. And then Samaria, this is the next district north of Judea, roughly the same size as Judea in terms of area, but light years apart in terms of cultural differences. In Samaria, the people were different, their worship is different. I mean, it's an understatement to say you had to really leave your comfort zone to go to Samaria. Jews did not want to go to Samaria. Jesus looks at these Jewish men who are now subjects of him, the King of Kings. They believed in him, and he says, start here and go to Judea where there's other Jewish people, and then I want you to go to Samaria. See, right here is where we often get in trouble. I mean, we struggle with start here, but when we hear this, we're like, I like this. I like where I live. I can serve God right here where I am, close to my family, my friends. Jesus says, I want you to start there. Start in Jerusalem, but I don't want you to finish there. In fact, the first church got into a rut of sorts, you may recall, in Acts chapter 8, and God had to use some intense persecution to get them out of Jerusalem and Judea and start spreading the gospel message to other places, which is what he does. The master's plan couldn't be clearer. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're to be my witnesses where I've placed you and where I may send you. Be my witnesses and keep going to the ends of the earth. Now think about how that sounded. I know most of you know this passage. You probably taught it yourself in your Sunday school classes. Think of how that sounded. These men have never been more than 75 miles away from home. These are fishermen from up in Galilee. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. Of course, I think this is applying to them and knowing that the ends of the earth, they're going to die before the ends of the earth are reached. That's why the mission is ours. This is for this whole age that the church is in existence. But just think of how that sounded to them. Why can't I just stay here, Jesus? Or maybe go back up to Galilee. I know that lifestyle there. I mean, Peter is a fisherman from Galilee. He's going to end up in Rome, hanging around people very different from what he was used to. Let somebody else go. Is that what they said? No. The book of Acts is going to show us they went, and they went with joy. Acts tells a story. Acts 1 to 7 shows the witness of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 11 in Judea and Samaria. Acts 12 through the end of the book as they start going to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome and beyond. Why did they go? Because the king told them to go. The same king that we belong to. Friends, when we become a Christian, a fundamental change occurs. The most important matter in my life is no longer, what do I want to do with my life? The most important question is, what does the king want me to do with this life he's given me? He's the king. He's a wonderful king. He died for us, but he's the king. And we are his witnesses. He didn't tell us to be prosecutors or judges, just witnesses. You don't have to go convince people. Just go tell them about me. My spirit will do the rest. A pastor from the community knocked on my door this week and came in and sat down. He says, what do you think about this passage, John 3:8? And we looked at it together. He said, what do you think this is saying? The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What do you think that's saying? I said, I think it's saying Jesus is talking to this religious man, Nicodemus, who wants to know what does he need to do to have the kingdom, be right with God. And Jesus says, what needs to happen is something you have zero control over. You need God to do something in your life that you can't do. The Spirit of God has to do something that you have zero control over. And of course, he was asking the question not because, I mean, the text, I understand, but what are the implications for that? What are the implications for the churches in this area? Friends, it's easy to get a crowd to come to church. It's easy. We've done things before. We can get this place packed. That's not the issue. To turn a crowd into those who've truly been born from above by the Spirit of God? There's a lot of shuffling around happening in the churches in our area. People moving from this church to this church. That's not church growth. That's just church shuffling of the sheep. For people to truly be born again, Jesus says there must be this work, and it's top down. And it's like the wind, Jesus says. The wind blows where it wills. You don't control the wind. You can see its effects. And so it is for everyone who's born of the Spirit. What happened in the book of Acts? You can't explain this by charting it. What happened in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit came and He filled people with boldness. So they started talking about Jesus wherever they went. And the Holy Spirit came and He started convicting people about their need for Jesus. And people started crying out to Jesus, the King, to save them. You can't do that. You can't program that. You can't put together ways to facilitate that. But it happens when the Spirit of God works. And we'll see it in the book of Acts. And it's what we desperately need in this area. We don't need more shuffling church to church. What we need are the people of God to be crying out to the living God for His Spirit to do what He alone can do in our lives, so we will be bold witnesses in the lives of people who are lost, so they will be broken and come to believe in a Jesus they presently do not believe in. This is the ministry of the church. So they go because the King told them. Do your neighbors know about the wonderful King who saved you? How about your classmates, young people? How about the guy you work next to? Have you talked to him about Jesus Christ? So the disciples are concerned about Israel. The Savior's concerned about the world. If we're feeling stale, this is where we need the adjustment. Look back, and then looking out, and then finally we need to be looking ahead. The text concludes with two certainties. Number one, Jesus returned to heaven. Verse 9, after He had said this, He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. And just that suddenly, He's gone. He told them what to do, and He's gone. Where is He today? He's in heaven. This is a certainty. Many witnesses saw Him return to heaven and told the message. This too is a certainty. He will return to earth. Verses 10 and 11, they were intently looking up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, this is sort of humorous to me. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven. There they stood, paralyzed, as it were, by His departure. Looking up into the sky. And then the angel's message jolts them back into reality. Why are you standing here looking up? First of all, He's coming back. The same Jesus is coming back. Second of all, didn't He just give you a job to do? Before He returns, you're supposed to go back to Jerusalem, wait there, you're going to receive a gift, and then you've got a job to do. Go tell the world about Him. These are the facts. He returned to heaven, He's coming back. This means, as we apply it to our own lives, this is no time for standing around. This is the perfect time for reaching out. There's a work to be done. The Savior gave us this job to do. He didn't give us the job of saving people. He did that work. He gave His life to save people. But He gave us the work of making His salvation known. I don't think most of us realize how seriously our forefathers, this first generation of the church, took Jesus' final words. Within 30 years, they spread the message of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to the capital city of Rome and beyond. By the end of 30 years, there will be, I tried to research this, see if you can do it. How many Christians were there by the end of the first century? There were hundreds of thousands of Christians. Started with a handful, and there are now hundreds of thousands. How many dozens and hundreds or thousands of churches were there? They took it seriously. They're ordinary people just like us, but unlike us, they truly lived with these perspectives. They looked back, they looked out, and they were anticipating what was going to happen, and they wanted to be faithful as they looked ahead. I'm living in light of my purpose when I do three things as we make this personal. One, I take seriously what Jesus did. Jesus Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Some of you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And some of you have no desire to do that. Why? Because you need God Almighty to do a work in your heart. And you need to ask Him to do that. Oh God, unless a person is born from above, he will not see the kingdom. Would you just say, Lord, I don't even desire what I'm hearing this guy talk about. Would you give me a heart? Would your Spirit do that work in my heart? Some of you feel the conviction and you know you need to receive Him. Call upon Christ and God will save you. This is our prayer even now. Secondly, I take seriously what Jesus is doing. Jesus is gone, but he's doing something. He's at work in His church. Boyce rightly points out in his commentary, Acts is short for the Acts of the Apostles. It might more properly be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, or even more accurate, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church of Jesus Christ through God's people. Are you a part of what God is doing through His Son in the world today? Are you plugged into a church where you're growing and where you're serving? I take seriously what Jesus did, what He's doing, and then thirdly, what He will do. He's coming again. We will see Him. Oh, what joy that will be for us. But what greater joy there will be if we know that we were with people forever and ever, that we had a part in them being with Jesus because we told them, because we supported so the ministry could go forth to reach them. Father in heaven, as we finish this time in Your Word, we are just challenged and encouraged. Challenged as we see what we're to be doing and realize it's so easy to become distracted. But encouraged because of the way You work with people just like us. Come, Holy Spirit, would you help us to be bold? Would You help us to be faithful witnesses as Jesus told us. In His name we pray. Amen. 453.